And we will first of all read verses 7 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 50. And you'll notice some similar language in these verses to our text in Romans 8, which we will read shortly. So the word of the Lord, Isaiah 50, verse 7. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. And turn next to Zechariah in chapter 3, page 918. And we see in these verses that similar language of accusation and a declaration of innocence in this heavenly scene, which was one of the visions talked about in Zechariah's book. And we will read the first 5 verses of Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. And now if you would turn with me also to Romans 8, I will say a little bit more about Zechariah 3 within the sermon. Romans chapter 8, page 1098. We read verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And finally, if you would turn with me also to question and answer 127 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Page 63 in the back of the Psalter Hymnal. I will read this question and answer. What does the sixth request mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means by ourselves. We are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in the spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. O congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is our last day up on top of what we and others call the mountaintop of the book of Romans, chapter 8. On our first day up here, we heard that this guarantee of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. On the second day, we heard that this guarantee of no condemnation is because the Holy Spirit works all of the benefits of Christ's work in the believer. On the third day, we heard that because the Holy Spirit lives in us, sin cannot defeat us. On the fourth day, we learn that while we groan because of the sin that affects our bodies, a time is coming when we will have a resurrected, glorified, renewed body. And on the fifth day, it almost sounds like the creation account, doesn't it? On the fifth day, the Lord revealed to us his eternal plan for believers as a basis for comfort, even in times of distress and hardship. So we have been given reason after reason after reason to be confident about the security of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are times, aren't there, when we are trying to convince someone of something and we give them reason after reason after reason, but still are not quite convinced. You can perhaps imagine a father telling his daughter, "Jump down, I will catch you." And she says, "I don't want to jump down." And he says, "I'm strong, look at my muscles, I've never dropped anyone before. You don't have to fear, come on." But she's saying, "No, but Dad. Well, that's kind of where we are at in Romans 8. We have been given reason after reason after reason to be confident in Christ, but still we keep coming back with our yes, buts. So here in verses 31 through 39, all of the believers' remaining concerns are eliminated. And they are eliminated in verses 31 through 35 with what the commentator John Stott calls five unanswerable questions. Now, if you cast your eyes through verses 31 through 35, you will count seven question marks. So how come there's only five unanswerable questions? Well, the very first question of verse 31 is actually Paul's typical formula for moving from explanation to conclusion. So we don't count that question mark as one of these questions. And in verse 35, there are two question marks, but they're really two halves of one question. So five unanswerable questions. And we call them unanswerable, not in the sense that they cannot be answered, because of course they demand an answer. We call them that in the sense that they express undeniable truth that cannot be challenged. In effect, the asking of these questions is the answering of them. When we ask, for instance, if God is for us, who can be against us? We are not asking nervously because maybe there is someone bigger than God. We are asserting this as a confidence and a confession. John Stott puts it like this. The apostle hurls these questions out into space, as it were, defiantly and triumphantly, challenging any creature in heaven above or on earth beneath to answer them or to deny the truth that is contained in them, but there is no answer. For no one is more glorious or more powerful or more able than the God of the Bible, the God of our salvation. And so the very first question is found in the last part of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And this is the key question of this section. The other four questions kind of flow out of this main one. If God is for us, who can be against us? And we have to pause here for a minute and ask, why does this question have to be asked? Brothers and sisters, young people and boys and girls, who is against you? Is there anyone or anything out there that is opposed to you? That is against what you believe in? Absolutely. We noted this earlier when we looked at the answer of that Heidelberg Catechism question, which talks about the three ways that we are tempted. We are tempted by the devil, we are tempted by the world, and we are tempted by the flesh. Not that long ago, I listened to a John Piper sermon in which he told the congregation which prayer request has been the most common prayer request of all the prayers that he has prayed. And it was, deliver me from temptation. And as you think about that, you can see, I'm sure, why this is a common request in our prayers. Lord, deliver me from temptation. We are assaulted by temptation. And if you look at these verses, especially verses 35 through 39, as you look at this comprehensive statement of things that cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, you will see included in that list is angels, nor demons, nor any powers. That's the evil one, seeking to tempt us to sin. He accuses, he tempts, he leads us to doubt, he tempts, he fosters unbelief, he tempts, he creates a sense of distance between you and Christ, he tempts, he stirs up division and dissension, he tempts. Believer, the devil is against you. And also in this list is trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword and death and life. That is the weakness of the flesh. When things are tough, when we are being assaulted, when we feel weak. It's also the false beliefs and temptations of the world. Later on in Romans, Paul will say, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Let us behave decently, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sexual nature, of the sinful nature. Believer, the world and your weak flesh and the devil are against you. I read a blog posting during this week which was seeking to celebrate the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it made the point that oftentimes we set ourselves up as the experts on others. We're very quick to see when they have sinned, to see where they are failing to measure up to the standards required by Scripture. But as this posting went on to say, we are not even experts on ourselves. In fact, we very quickly delude ourselves. We don't have anywhere near as high expectations of ourselves at times as we do of others. And that's why, in part, we need the church. Because we are not experts on ourselves. We are not experts on sin. We need others who love us enough to be able to be honest with us with their admonition and their encouragement. This is because the world, our weak flesh, and the devil are against us. There are enemies out there, and there are enemies in here, and they are against us. But if God is for us, who can be against us? And this is no if, as in he might be for us, but he might be against us. No, this is what Paul has been painstakingly demonstrating in the book of Romans. God is for us in Christ Jesus. That is beyond doubt for the believer. He has foreknown you and predestined you and called you and justified you. And in his eyes, he has already glorified you. He has adopted you into his family as one of his children. He has made you his by the blood of his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given his Spirit to live in your heart. He causes all things to work together for the good of his adopted children. And so it's as if Paul has set up this giant scales. And so on one side, he's got this bowl full of all sorts of M&Ms of things that are against us. And then on the other side, he dumps the 1,000-kilogram weight of God's love for us. Boom! That doesn't even count. It doesn't even weigh up. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that brings us to the second question of verse 32. And it's a question asked out of common human experience. You boys and girls are probably familiar with the book of Daniel. Daniel who went into the lion's den. Well, Daniel was one of the princes of Judah, appointed to live in the king's household, and that meant the best food, best drink, the best clothes, the best entertainment. If you're close to the king, you only get the best. But what people learn soon enough is that it didn't take long for a king's favor to turn into a king's anger. And so sometimes you went from eating the best food to being the best food for the lions. Just like that. And so the question of those who belonged in the court of the king was, how long will this last? Might the king change his mind towards me? And so the believer might wonder if God's attitude maybe one day will change. If God's favor might one day run out. If God's kindness might one day be overcome by his wrath. Well, instead of just asking this bare question in verse 32, the Spirit of the Lord answers it before it's even asked. He doesn't just say, will God graciously give us all things, but he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Again, you boys and girls will remember the story of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. And we're told in the Bible that Abraham was very close to ending Isaac's life. He was ready to plunge the blade in. Imagine what was going through Abraham's heart at that time. The love of a father for his child. And yet he was prepared to end Isaac's life. But Isaac, while Abraham's son, was also a separate individual who would one day grow up and live his own life. Jesus Christ, however, is the only begotten Son of God. From eternity they have enjoyed this perfect, unbroken, complete and perfect fellowship of oneness, union. and still the Father willingly sent him to earth to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Theirs was a relationship of love and oneness that is too incredible and too wonderful for us to imagine. But God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And so the meaning here is this. If God did that, if God did the hardest thing, providing everything else that you need for your life, that's easy. That's no problem at all. And so we come to question 3 in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. We had a wonderful sermon on this from Reverend DeVries only a couple of weeks ago. He spoke about exactly this passage. Joshua standing there in heaven, clothed in those filthy rags, being accused of being dirty by the devil, and the devil was right. How did God deal with the situation? He silenced the accuser and he gave to Joshua a completely clean set of clothes. And throughout that whole episode, Joshua does nothing. It's all by the Lord. It's he who justifies. That picture of Joshua is the picture of every believer. All of those who believe that their sins are forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are clothed ones, justified ones. Just as if I had never sinned, and just as if I had kept all of God's commandments perfectly. So no one will bring any charges against you because God is the one who justifies. There's nothing left to say. Jesus said, "It is finished." And so that brings us to question 4 and verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Matthew 25 tells us that a day is coming when every single human being will stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be separated. The sheep will go to the right, the goats will go to the left. And the believer's question that the Spirit of the Lord answers in verse 34 is, can I really be sure that I will go to the right? Can I be confident? Could my sins or the devil or anyone else or anything condemn me on that day, because at times I am overwhelmed by my guilt? As Paul says elsewhere in this book, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Maybe you've thought to yourself something like, if just 2% of all of the evil that I have done somehow comes out on that day, I am in trouble. Surely the Lord will send me instead where I deserve to go. The believer's comfort comes in the answer to this question. If Jesus Christ died for you, nailing your sins to the cross of Calvary, it is finished. And if Jesus Christ rose for you, revealing that God found Jesus' sacrifice acceptable. And if Jesus Christ has now been received into heaven as the first fruits of all that God has unbreakably joined to Jesus. And if he stands now at the right hand of God each day offering prayers to God on my behalf.
I have nothing to fear.
I will not be condemned on the day of judgment. I am secure in Christ. And this finally brings us to the last question of verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this, dear friends, is the sweep-up question. It's probably been a time that you boys and girls can remember where you were in the kitchen and you were doing the dishes and you dropped a bowl or a glass, shattered all over the floor. So you quickly bend down and you pick up the four big bits and you put them in the rubbish bin and you think that's done with, but then Mum says, get the brush and shovel out, sweep up the whole floor. There could be little bits over the floor and they can be dangerous. And Mum's quite right. Well, the first four questions in these verses, Paul has kind of swept up the big bits. Now he wants to deal with all the little traps that might still be there in our minds that we think could still do us harm. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of Christ? And what is his answer? No. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Some of us perhaps have loved ones dealing with dementia. That can be a very difficult thing to see. And we might wonder in relation to ourselves or our loved ones, could dementia separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No. No is the answer of Scripture. What about Islamic jihad? There could be war. We could be heavily persecuted. We could be not allowed to meet together as church and in Bible study and come together and pray. Might that separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No is the answer of Scripture. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we come to the grand conclusion to these majestic declarations of these five unanswerable questions in verses 38 to 39. And perhaps they would be a good thing for us to learn as a memory verse, a wonderful confession of faith. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Congregation, the names on the doors of lawyers' offices are often in Peers, Smith and Johnson, attorneys at law, Fotherington and Blundell. I even read of a firm named Payne and Fears. And then there was Bickers and Bickers. And who could forget this one, Poundham, Good and Hart. Well, in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul portrays the believer as a person who is worried about facing legal proceedings, the charges of sin and guilt. Are there some who are against me? Will some press charges? Could I be condemned? What about my guilt? Might I be sentenced to hell? And it is as if the apostle wants believers to know that he or she has the best firm of lawyers possible. And I say that with the greatest of respect. The Holy Spirit and the ascended Christ. He gives us a picture of a divine law firm, if you will, that has two offices, one on earth and one in heaven. We are given the Holy Spirit, who is with us in our weakness, who intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words, and he takes our prayers and he brings them to the throne of heaven and makes them to be a beautiful symphony of praise in God's ears. And then on the other side in heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is interceding for us daily in the throne room of heaven, pleading our case, reminding the Father that we belong to him, that we are washed and cleansed, and his children. These are the assurances that we are given, the reasons that we are given to be confident, not in ourselves, but in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how could it be possible for us to hear about this list of things that Jesus has done for us, that Jesus is doing for us, that Jesus will do for us, by and through his Holy Spirit and in his own power, and go out of this room unchanged and unaffected, resigned to committing the same sins that we committed last week? We're told in Scripture, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. May our thoughts and our words and our actions reflect and mirror these glorious truths that we have been blessed to be able to wallow in over these last several Lord's days. These wonderful reassurances of our God, that our salvation is secure, that it is complete, and that it is certain in and through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. We turn to you, O Lord, in our prayers, and we thank you that we could once again gather around this table and feast on the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. Lord, you have richly blessed us today. You have reminded us about your gospel promises, about the reasons why we may have a confident hope. And you have challenged us by your word and spirit to live a life of thankfulness and glad obedience. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to do these things, and we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, help each one of us to know and to be convinced of and to be assured of that central truth that we have learned and been reminded of again this evening, that we may indeed be convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.